You're the god of this city. You're the king of these people. You're the lord of this nation. You are. You're the light in this darkness. You're the hope to the hopeless. You're the peace to the restless. You are. There is no one like our God. There is no one like our God. Still to be done in this city. Greater things have yet to come. Greater things still to be done here. You're the god of this city. You're the king of these people. You're the lord of this nation. You are. You're the light in this darkness. You're the hope to the hopeless. You're the peace to the restless. You are. There is no one like our God. There is no one like our God. Greater things have yet to come. Greater things still to be done in this city. Still to be done here. You're the god of this city. You're the king of these people. You're the lord of the nations. You are. You're the light in this darkness. You're the hope to the hopeless. You're the peace to the restless. You are.
Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Luke 6:46. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, Matthew says, when a storm descends, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built, and some manuscripts say, on the rock. Verse 49, but the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation, and when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is God's word. I'm Pastor Jake. Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. And we are overlooking at least a portion of our cityscape here in Shelton. We thought, as we're talking about buildings and the good ones and the bad ones, what better opportunity for us to anchor that image in our mind, but by showing you a picture of our city. So we are in Luke chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 46 through 49. Want to encourage you to open up your Bibles to Luke 6, verse 46 to 49. And remember, we do have notes available for you, and our online admins are probably posting the link right now for you to click on to. And if you want to know more about how to give, that is available as well online. Facebook, we'll have some links pointing you to our website. And of course, moms, we want to wish you a happy Mother's Day. Man, we want to take you to a restaurant. We want to take you into our community. And yet, in this unique season, you're just going to have to settle for being pampered at home or maybe a local park. But you are appreciated. You are loved. And on the behalf of our church, we want to extend our love towards you. Well, let me pray over our passage this morning, and we'll see what the Lord has to say from this image in the Gospel of Luke. Let's pray. Father, we're going to see in this text that we are to not just hear what you say, but we are to do what you tell us. And it's so important for us to get very clear on what that means and on what that doesn't mean. And so I pray in our time together, your Holy Spirit would brood over us like he did over the waters, the chaos of the book of Genesis, and that you would speak with your word, and that you would bring light, clarity, transformation. Lord, that we would walk away, Lord, with our lives built upon you, God, with a life that's flourishing in you unto your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we end our study of the most famous sermon that Jesus ever preached, known as the Sermon on the Mount, or as we find it in Luke's account, it is the Sermon on the Plain. And Jesus does so. He ends the sermon with an image that I think displays just how dramatically different his message is from any other, from everything we were told about religion, from maybe what we were told about Christianity. So different, so revolutionary, so different from what is almost at the center of every philosophy, ideology, every self-help book, every sappy song, every moralistic tale designed to try to fix what's wrong in people. In fact, it is different from that universal idea that is embedded in every one of us, with which we might read that bad idea back into this text, back into this final image that Jesus uses as he closes out the Sermon on the Plain. Because what often happens is people, they read this final image, the image of the wise and the foolish builders, and they say, okay, I think I know what that means. Jesus, what you're really saying here is if I live a good life, playing by the rules, embracing your principles for a living, then when judgment comes, when it comes, I'll survive. I'll make it through. In other words, Jesus, what you're really saying here is that my obedience is the rock. My obedience is the foundation. It is the thing that makes the difference between the wise and the foolish builder. And I'm telling you, it is so natural, so common for people to read this remaining parable, which I read to you just a minute ago, in that way. I think we come out of the womb thinking that's how a relationship with God works. That's how you start a relationship with God. That's how you nurture and sustain a relationship with God. How do you do that? Well, you be good, right? And you live according to the golden rule, and you don't hurt a lot of people, and you stay true to yourself. And if you do that, well, then you will be saved, accepted, and loved by God. And I'm telling you, that sentiment is in our bones, because of which we might read this remaining parable in that way. And yet, as we reflect upon what Jesus says here, what he says is designed to challenge that very idea. Because notice, in this parable, the contrast is not the difference between a builder and a non-builder. It's not even the contrast, as we're going to see, between a good builder and a bad builder. It's not the contrast that you would have seen with my neighbor and I last Saturday. Last Saturday, we had some sketchy guy driving in our neighborhood with a minivan filled top to bottom, front to back with trash. He was high as a kite. He veered off the road and he took out my mailbox and the mailbox of my neighbor and was stuck in the culvert in front of my neighbor's house. And this guy was more unstable than Kim Jong-un. And so we just said, go. Don't even try to fix the mailbox, as he wanted to. And it's like, just go. We kind of don't want you fixing anything around here. We'll handle that ourselves. And so the guy left, and my neighbor and I, we went to work on our mailboxes, respectively, his on his and mine on mine. And so, you know, he had a son come out with lumber and with a level and nails and hammer and with paint. And the reality is that compared to my mailbox, his could be featured in better homes and gardens, because when it came to mine, I'm thinking, why are you doing all of that work? Because all you need is a little bit of God-ordained duct tape, right? God created duct tape, and that's all we need. So I tracked down my mailbox, which was about a couple of yards away from our house, and used nearly half of the roll of Gorilla Tape that I purchased at Tozier's. And yeah, so what if it leans forward a little bit? In fact, when you open the door now, it moves about 20 degrees towards you. And so what if it leans to the right? Nevertheless, it works. So here you have on Saturday the contrast between two construction projects or reconstruction projects, two mailboxes, and one of them clearly showcases the lack of ability of one and the ability of the other. And I want to be clear here, in this remaining image from Jesus, that is not remotely the point that he is making in this text. Because what we find in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49, are two skilled construction workers. And you can imagine them showing up to the construction site with their respective crews. They're working day and night. And the parable or the illustration invites us to imagine that maybe they're in the same neighborhood. You almost read as if the storm that befalls one also befalls the other in the same region, same place, same time, same storm. Maybe they even live in the same cul-de-sac. Maybe they're next door neighbors. And because of homeowner association policies, their houses have to look alike. Maybe the landscaping is different. And I think we're invited to imagine in this remaining image that perhaps the foolish builder, maybe his house has amenities that the wise man doesn't have. I don't know, granite countertops and wood flooring and a spa tub and a pool in the back. And the reason why I say that is because in this parable, the fundamental difference that's being contrasted is not the difference between the quality of the houses themselves. That's not the difference between the two. It's not the houses themselves. It's something different, something beneath the houses. And as we consider that, and as Jesus makes application to us and what this means for a relationship with God, listen very clearly to what Jesus is not doing here in this passage as he's closing out this sermon. Listen, he is not making a contrast between good and bad people. This is not the difference between pagans and religious people, moral and immoral, the obedient and the disobedient. He's not making that contrast because, again, we have two amazing buildings. You see, the contrast is between two people who look good, decent, and devout. And if there's any doubt about that, remember how Jesus sets up this specific illustration in Matthew's account. Because this is what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord." And remember, what that means is someone presuming to have a relationship with the Lord. We go way back. Lord, Lord. And Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And listen to this. He says, on that day, that is on the judgment day, many will say to me, not few, but many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not exercise demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? In other words, we're on your team, Jesus. We belong to your faith community. Jesus, we have participated in ministry. In fact, we have been significant spiritual movers and shakers in the world. We have, in fact, exercised power over dark forces. And Jesus says, many will say, hey, we have been a part of your team, Jesus. And yet Jesus says, and yet I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Not I used to know you, and you forfeited your faith. You walked away from your salvation. I don't think you can do that. I think if you're genuinely saved, God keeps you. That's not here. He's saying, I never had a relationship with you at all. And he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And in Matthew's account of the sermon, this sermon, it's precisely at this point that Jesus jumps in with this illustration of the wise and the foolish builders. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And he goes on to describe the wise man as well as the foolish builder. So once again, notice who he's not addressing. He's not addressing the National Association of Atheists. He's not addressing the Free Thinking Society. He's not talking to Lady Gaga or the Spring Breakers there in Florida gone wild. No, he's talking about very religious people who are doing very Christian things. In fact, when you look at the context of Matthew, he's talking to those who pray like crazy and serve the poor and belong to a community of faith. They're the first to show up to church. They are the last to leave. They know their Bibles. In other words, he is speaking to those who epitomize obedience. These are obedient people, and yet Jesus says something is wrong with it all. The whole house is condemned, and it will collapse at the first gust of God's judgment. And so the two houses, they look identical from the ground up. What's different about them is hidden. What's fundamentally and critically different about them is beneath the surface in the foundation. The issue is not effort. The issue is not obedience. The issue is not ethics. The issue is what basis are they living their lives? I want you to keep that in mind as we investigate what in the world Jesus is saying in this passage. Now, as we think about this passage, we have to ask the question, and this is so important, why did this man, the foolish man, opt out of the foundation? Why did this man opt out of a foundation? And what does that tell us about Christianity? What does that tell us about the gospel of Jesus? What does that tell us about having a relationship with God? Because Jesus is pressing the foolishness of this man in our face so that we can get very clear on the nature of his foolishness so that we won't do the same thing. And so why does this guy opt out of a foundation? I mean, he is a construction worker. He's got his contractor's license. He probably, under normal circumstances, would think that it's prudent to have a foundation. And remember, he's not building for someone else's family. In our text, he's building for himself, for his wife and his kids. He's not going to willingly place his family at risk. So why does he opt out of a foundation? And the only answer that I can come up with, and this is speculation, and illustrations like these are designed to draw out our thinking and our imagination, but it seems to me the best answer to that question is that this guy has severely overestimated his skills at construction. This guy, he says, you know, under normal circumstances and with normal contractors, yes, go ahead and use a foundation, but Those people don't make buildings as solid as I do. They don't use the materials that I do. They don't have the expertise that I do. I'm a stud who uses the strongest studs for my house. The frames for my houses, when I build them, they're unlike anyone else who builds a house. My frames are unshakable. My walls are unshakable. The linoleum that I lay down is unterrible. My work is solid enough that I do not need a foundation. And so what we have is a man who is looking to things like the walls, the work on his own ceiling, and he thinks that they are going to do the work of a foundation. In his mind, his work compensates for the lack of a rock under him, or is an adequate substitute of it. And as we think of the illustration, I mean, the reality is every religion and every human heart goes precisely in this direction. What do I mean by that? Well, here we are outside. If we were to walk in downtown Shelton and we were to engage someone, and I would encourage you to do this, but of course maintain your social distancing. But ask them the question. Say this. Say, regardless of whether or not you believe in God, if there is one, and if you were to die and you were to stand before the gates of heaven and God was to ask you why he should let you in, how would you answer? And I'm telling you, most people, I don't know, 8 out of 10, they would say, well, because I was true to myself. I lived according to the golden rule. I didn't hurt people. I'm humble. I provided for my family. I was a decent person. In other words, where are they going to go? They're going to look to the walls. They're going to look to the ceiling. They're going to look to their life, and they're going to treat their life as the foundation. This is what we call religion. This is what we call religion, which means you don't have to be a part of an organized religion to be religious. In fact, you can be an atheist and you could be religious, because being religious is a posture of the heart. It's a frame of mind. It's an attitude that looks to what you do and who you are and the sincerity and the integrity of your heart. And you say, that's what would make me right before God, if there is a God. This is the thing that would justify me in front and before whatever power is out there. And if you're not a believer, you would say, this is the thing that vindicates me before other people. This is the thing that justifies me to myself. You see, religion looks to itself. Religion, a religious person looks to their own effort, looks to their own life to do the work of a foundation. And if you happen to belong to an organized religion, then you look to your Bible reading and your church attendance and to what you give. And so you see the reality is, this is irrespective of your affiliation to any specific religion. And the fact is, religion will tell you to look to yourself, either for good or for bad, to justify yourself before God and before man. And I say for bad because the fact is, for so many of us, we deal with shame. We deal with the mistakes of our past. We deal with the consequences of our actions. We deal with the ongoing hurt that we've caused other people. And all religion has to say there is, you're kind of stuck in the quicksand of your own behavior. And you know, if you want to get out of the quicksand of your actions, you got to do more and you got to try harder. And what Jesus is saying here is that project is doomed from the start. You see, what Jesus is doing here in our passage is the very thing that he did at the very beginning of the sermon. I mean, think about what a good speaker does. And I've had to ask a few in order to figure this out, right? So a good speaker, what they do is they announce to their audience what they're going to tell them. And then they make good on their promise in the body of their talk, and they tell them what they told them they were going to tell them. And no, I'm not Dr. Seuss at this point. And then when they're done with their message, like Jesus is, in verses 46 through 49, a good speaker tells his audience what he just told them. So think about how Jesus started the sermon. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus says, let me tell you about those who get into heaven. Let me tell you about those who make it through judgment. He says, actually, those who make it through judgment, those who make it to heaven, aren't those who are rich in good deeds. They're not those who are obedient enough and good enough and devout enough. They're not those who are movers and shakers spiritually. They are not those who take the precepts and the principles of the Sermon on the Mount and they live them with relative success in their lives. Jesus says, no, quite the contrary. Jesus says, verse 20, Luke chapter 6, blessed are the poor in spirit, as Matthew adds, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt and they know it. They know it deep in their gut and it brings them to their knees and it causes them to cry out to God for mercy and His grace alone. It's someone who recognizes that their entire life, even the best life lived, is a sandy foundation that will be swept away, and because of that reality, they call out for there to be an unshakable rock placed under their feet, a judgment enduring rock. The poor in spirit are those who realize that no amount of their own obedience will ever secure them from the judgment of God, will ever enable them to walk through that storm that is coming, because of which Jesus says, they look to me. They look to me for their obedience. They look to me as Savior and substitute and advocate and as a mediator. They look to me in my obedience. Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill the law, to be the rock of obedience for you, transferring the eternal foundational stability of my life, death, burial, and resurrection to your life so that you might stand and that you might stand firm. Oh, how happy, Jesus starts this sermon, are those men and women who get that, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And how tragic it is for those who don't. Because when that storm comes, they're not going to make it through. This is how Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one that's already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, you can build on that foundation, like these builders, or that one builder in this parable, building on a rock. You can build on the foundation, Paul says. And if anyone builds on the foundation, and he's talking about your life, building up your life, what you do, how you relate, how you live. If anyone builds upon this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What Paul is saying here is that there's only one foundation, only one rock that makes it through judgment, and that is Jesus Christ. And we only make it through judgment insofar as our lives are built upon Jesus. And then Paul says, well, as you live your life, you're building a life. You're trying to build a legacy. You're trying to influence people. You're trying to raise great kids. You're trying to influence your grandkids, all of those things. Well, if built on Jesus, we'll make it through judgment. But those aren't the things that get you through judgment. And he proves it because he gives an interesting scenario of a Christian who builds their life upon Jesus, but then proceeds to live a life where every good they did is burnt up in judgment because of, well, for a number of reasons, not the least of which are horrible motives of self-glory and self-adulation. And yet Paul says in that situation, because the Christian fundamentally at the end of the day, underneath their feet, placed the rock of Jesus, though everything in their life amounts to nothing, though all of their works are burnt up, they are not in judgment because of Christ. In other words, the obedience that Jesus is insisting on as he closes out the Sermon on the Plain, the obedience that he's pressing on us is the obedience of trusting Jesus' obedience and his obedience alone, and not looking to yourself. The immorality that he's talking about, it's not just about being a moral freak and casting tradition into the wind and knocking off liquor stores and giving in to your carnal desires, certainly. I mean, that's ungodly and that's disobedient. But the particular disobedience that he's talking about are those people who say at the end of their lives, you know what, I was good enough, I was sincere enough, I suffered a lot in life, and God has to make up for it by letting me into his good kingdom. And Jesus says that is the fundamental disobedience that will keep you out of the kingdom, because you're looking to the walls, you're looking to the ceiling, you're looking to the paint, you're looking to the frame, instead of looking to the Son. This is the tragic disobedience that he warns against. Peter makes this point as well. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says this: as you come to him, a living rock, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a foundation, a rock, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes, the emphasis there is believes, trusts him, will not be put to shame. He's talking about judgment. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builder has rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to. You know what he's talking about, right? He's talking about the religious leaders of the day. The people that Jesus says that unless your righteousness exceeds them, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And they were the best guys on the block. It's not talking about their life, not talking about their ethics. This isn't about the structure that you see. Just like for those two houses, it's not about what you see above the surface. It's about what's below the surface, who they are trusting in at that fundamental level. Here's the reality. Every person here today is building a life. You're building a structure. And that structure will be tested by the storms of this life. You know how it is during COVID-19, how some of the ugly in your heart's coming out. Right, because of being sequestered and not getting out and people telling you what not to do and what to do. And all of that just brings a little bit of the ugly out in our hearts. So, you know, what we trust, what we believe, what we look to comes out at times like this. But, you know, our lives, and fundamentally what we are trusting, who we are trusting, will come out on what the Bible calls that great day of judgment. And the question is, will your life stand? Will your life stand? Now, if you live in the Skok Valley, you prepare for a future storm, I don't know, by building your house on stilts, whatever you do out in the Skok, right? If you live in Oklahoma, you, instead of building your house on stilts, you don't want to do that in Oklahoma. You want to build a bunker underneath your house. And if you live in Southern California, they never get rain, and so you brace for a big earthquake. But notice you don't put a bunker underneath a house in the Skok, and you don't build your house on stilts in Southern California or in Oklahoma. You prepare for the kind of storm that you anticipate. And the Bible makes it clear, as Jesus is alluding to, especially Matthew's gospel, as he connects this parable directly to future judgment, a storm is coming unlike no other. Jeremiah says this, "Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. The fierce anger of the Lord will go forth," because of which Solomon says, when the storm passes by, the wicked are no more, but the righteous stands firm. So frightful is that storm that the book of Revelation says that when the storm comes, the sun will be darkened and the moon will be turned into blood and the stars of the heaven will be cast to the earth and the mountains and the islands will be removed and the people on this earth, the great men, you know, the people that we looked up to, women, children, whoever happens to be there during that time who have looked away from Christ as salvation, they will cry out to the rocks and to the mountains, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" The day of wrath is coming. Who can stand? And I know we don't like to talk about judgment. We don't like to talk about wrath, especially in our culture. But the fact is, this is inescapable in the Word of God. And the fact that you don't talk about storms in the Skok Valley and flooding in the Skok doesn't mean that they don't come. There is a judgment that is coming. And the question is, will you stand? And I want to let you know, you will stand as you place your life on the rock that has already gone through that judgment. Jesus has proven himself to be storm worthy. Jesus has gone through the storm of judgment on the cross. He's gone and bore the brunt of it, the fullness of it, God's wrath in full measure in his person on your behalf. He has come out, and he has come out so that you might come through God's judgment, so that God's judgment might be stilled and calmed in your life. And the question is, have you placed your life on the rock, who is Jesus? You know, we are fond of quoting John 3:16 and fond of talking about the love of God, and rightly so, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But notice the next phrase, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Jesus is talking about judgment. In fact, just a few verses later, John the Baptist affirms what Jesus says, and this is what John says in John chapter 3. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey," interesting how obedience is equated with believing in Jesus and believing in him alone. John says, if you don't believe in Jesus alone, if you don't obey by obeying or believing in Jesus alone, the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus has gone through judgment for you. You see, Christianity isn't about a set of directions to follow in life, even though there are directions in Christianity that we are to follow. The Sermon on the Mount, is it about a list of things that you do or things that you avoid? Even though there's a list in the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain of things that we should do and things that we should absolutely avoid. Christianity is not even about you getting yourself right with God. It's about God getting you right with Himself, providing to you a rock-solid righteousness to build your life on. And that foundation has been provided. I ask you this morning, because the reality is most of you think you're Christians, and maybe you are. But the point of the sermon is that you got a lot of people who think they are Christians. They are devout. They are those who will cry out, "Lord, Lord, we know you. We went to church. We did all those good things. We gave. We participated in ministry." And Jesus says, at the end of the day, you are looking to all of those things instead of looking to me. You are putting your stock in being a good boy or a good girl instead of renouncing all of that and saying, "Nothing in my hands do I bring, simply to the cross I cling." I just want to plead with you, my brothers and my sisters, because we're all going to stand before the judgment of God, and I'm telling you, we're going to see people in judgment that we were convinced were Christians, and they were convinced they were Christians, but at the end of the day, they weren't. And I pray that that's not one person at Shelton First Baptist Church. I pray that's not you. So this morning, let's make sure that's not you. This morning, let's recognize it's the poor in spirits, the spiritually bankrupt, who cry out for a rock-solid foundation to be placed under them by the work of Jesus. In fact, the work of Jesus being placed under them. This morning, if you're fuzzy about that, get clear on that. Repent of your self-righteousness looking to Him. If there's any question about that, settle that in your heart. Settle that in your mind here today and experience the joy of salvation. So let me pray and conclude this sermon, this greatest sermon ever preached. Hopefully, we being doers in the right way that Jesus wants us to be doers. Father, we do pray, God, that you would take your word. And we want to be doers, but we want to understand what doing means and what it doesn't mean. And what we see in this passage, that being a doer of your word doesn't mean being ethical, doesn't mean being spiritual, doesn't mean performing miracles, participating in ministry. No, it means the exact opposite of those things. It means renouncing all of those things as having any part of our standing before you. There's only one foundation that makes it through judgment. There's only one basis upon which we make it into glory, and that is Christ, in Christ alone. I pray, Father, among our listeners and our watchers this morning, and those who are going to watch this maybe another day, who may say, "Yes, I believe in Christ," but they are missing that second piece, and that is they are not trusting in Christ alone. It's Christ plus. Christ plus tradition, Christ plus their upbringing, Christ because their parents were Christians, Christ because they went on a missions trip, Christ plus, and whenever you have Christ plus anything, you have Jesus subtracted. You have Him removed from the equation. I just pray, Lord, no one in this church, no one watching would be that person. Father, I just pray for a reaffirmation of our faith in you. God, a re-energizing of our passion for the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus. God, make the gospel true in our hearts, not just in our heads. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us online this week. We pray that this service has been a blessing and an encouragement to you. As we continue staying home due to COVID-19, we want you to still feel loved and thought of. Email us, or you can visit us at sheltonfbc.org to submit your prayer requests. Submit a private message during or after our live stream broadcast on Facebook. If you need assistance, we have a care team in place. We can pick up groceries for you, medical needs, whatever it is, just let us know and we'll do our best to help you. As always, we want to bring honor and glory to the Lord with all that we have. You can give of your tithe as an act of worship through our website at sheltonfbc.org. There's a Give Online button. Or simply mail in your check to the church. Most of all, we miss you. We miss seeing your faces. And thanks again for joining us online.